tonight, I'm going to give a testimony about the microphone, about my dating experience and some lessons that God taught me there. As you're well aware from looking at your little yellow sheet, that'll be the topic for the next few weeks. And, you know, tonight as we sang that song, God Has Done Great Things, I just thought that is really true. It is always fun for me to go back through what God did in terms of my own dating situation and the years that I was single and then how he led me to marry Dave. And I really concur that God has done good things. And I'd really pray these next few weeks as you listen to this topic that you would come with an open mind to hear what God has to say, knowing that God is more concerned than you are that you marry the right person and that you be the right person. Because if he is going to use your life in this world, and if he is going to receive any glory from it, that is a crucial, crucial area. I've seen many people marry the wrong people, and basically their life is of no use at this point to God because they made some choices that left them inoperative. So I'd really pray that you would listen and seek to learn and learn some new things about who your God is and what he desires in this area, as well as who you are and the kinds of decisions and choices you need to make in the next few years. So I'll just share with you some of the things that God taught me in this area and some of the choices I had to make and how that affected me. I was the type of individual that had never dated very much in high school or college. If I got one date a semester, I was doing well. And yet I saw this tendency in me that I was always drawn to the same type of guy. And yet once I dated him for a time or two, I realized, looking at his life, that's not what I wanted in a mate someday. And I thought, why am I always drawn to this type of individual? And so after a recent situation where once again I'd been infatuated with this type of a guy, I thought, now wait a minute. Something's got to change here. So I decided to take stock in who I was. So I thought, knowing that God tends to put opposites together, I'm going to think through what my strengths and my weaknesses are based on my gifts and my temperament that I knew at that time, and just think through what I would need to complete me or for me to complete somebody else. And I also threw in a few optional things that I just thought would be fun to have in a guy. One of those, you know, one of those is that I wanted his parents to live on a farm because I wanted my kids to have that exposure. And some few things like that. And then there were just some basics, like I wanted him to walk with God and I wanted him to really love God with his whole heart. But, you know, I just thought through this because I thought maybe my problem is that I'm going about this all wrong and that I just need to realistically look at who I am and what I need to complete me. So after I had done that, being real leery of that grass is greener on the other side of the fence, instead of thinking, well, I'll wait till the next conference and look at all those guys, I decided to go back home and look at the guys I knew and the guys that were around me and see if any of them matched up to my list. Well, one of them rose to the top. So I thought, aha, that's the one. Well, he was getting ready to move in a few months to out of state, so I thought, well, God, this is going to be a real whirlwind romance. We better get on with it right away. So, you know, so I mentally began preparing to be his wife, and I knew what he was moving off to do, his vocation, so I was mentally preparing for that, and I was all psyched up, ready to do it. So about a week later, he asked me out to lunch. I thought, aha, this is it. It's going to start. So we went out to lunch, and in the process of lunch, and then as he brought me back home, I realized, hey, he's not any more interested in me romantically than the man in the moon. And that he sees me as a good friend and a sister in Christ like I've been to him for the last 4 years. But he has no romantic ideas on me. So that really burst my bubble. And I thought, well, Lord, now what are you going to do? So I decided, okay, you know, I felt really foolish after all that. So I thought, well, okay, God, I'll give this to you. I'll let you have all my desires, all my dreams, all the things I think I want, and you take it and you hold it. And when you know that that time has come, when you know that young man's around my life, when you know you'd receive more glory from my life being dating and possibly married someday than you would single, then you bring that young man around. So So that's kind of how it stayed for a while. And so then that summer, I was asked to help lead a summer training program with some students that were around. And I was asked to do it with a young man who I knew, but I didn't know very well. So through the course of the summer, I had a lot of questions that in the past I'd had about dating and marriage that God seemed to answer. I had some questions about submission and what that really was, because I'd heard a lot of things. I had some questions about how I could submit to a guy and just how that worked. I had some questions about the lifelong commitment that I knew God wanted in marriage and whether that was really possible. I had some questions about whether I could really complete a guy and be an asset to him in his walk with God and what God was doing in his life. And through the course of that summer, God really started showing me some answers to those questions. And when the summer was over, I was convinced that this young man I'd worked with all summer was the one. And but he didn't think that at the time. So, you know, once again, I thought, okay, God, we'll just wait on you. So we just waited, and, you know, pretty soon God turned the light on for him, too. And that next summer, I found myself walking down an aisle and becoming Mrs. David Edwards. And as I cleaned out my things and got ready to start that new life with him, I found this list, and I even have it tonight. I dug it out today. Of the things that I had written down that day as far as my strengths and my weaknesses and even my optional things. And you know what? God answered every one. My husband's parents live on a farm. I mean, you know, there's a lot of little things that I put down that I just kind of wanted. And I knew they were optional and they weren't biggies, but God answered those. And it just really reminded me that you have a good God. He loves you. He wants your best. He's not up there getting ready to have you marry the ugliest girl you've ever seen or the ugliest guy just because they're a Christian or sending you off to Timbuktu. That's not your God. So I really hope that y'all begin to realize that. You begin to dream some dreams, but then you give them to God and you let Him fulfill them when He's ready. And don't rush ahead like I did and pick out that person and then feel like a real fool because you went ahead of God.
Well, I'm going to be talking about the area of dating tonight, as you've already been told. So you can jot that down as the topic on the heading of your page. I'm going to entitle what we're dealing with this evening, Dating Without Apology. I don't know about where you were at over Christmas holidays, but where I was, every night on the news they were doing something about drunken driving and warning people that over the holidays, if you're going to drink, don't drive, and the emphasis on DWI. Well, I'm going to talk about DWA tonight. Dating Without Apologies. And in the next 4 or 5 weeks, something like that, you're going to hear a lot about dating. The reason we chosen to give an emphasis on that is that's one of the most significant things you'll ever do. Or in Nancy's case, it was one of the most significant things she didn't do. So, wait a second. I think Jesus was in that. Now, because of that, there's going to be several different individuals that are going to be sharing with you on different subjects, different topics. We're going to have one panel discussion just for hopefully trying to address some of your own questions that you'll bring up. So because we're giving a lot of focus to it at different times, I'm giving special focus to one particular area of dating. And that's the reason I'm not touching on a lot of other areas. It's because other people will be doing that. And what I've been asked to address tonight is the area of how do you look back on dating relationships and not have to apologize for lowering your moral standards. You don't have to apologize for that. But rather you can look back on a variety of relationships you've had or the one relationship you had or whatever, and you can look at that person in the eye and you can say what Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7:2. And he says, "For we wronged no one, we corrupted no one, and we took advantage of no one." Which to me was an incredible statement when I read that a few years ago. I was mulling on that. Here Paul had been at this church for a year and a half, had had a variety of relationships with men, women, boys, girls, older people, all sorts of relationships. After a year and a half, he wrote back to those people and he said, while I was there, I wronged nobody. There wasn't anybody there that I wronged. I didn't corrupt anybody. I didn't have the kind of relationships with you that tore you down in your Christian life. And I didn't take advantage of you. I wasn't selfish with you. Now, he wrote that to a church. But that was a statement. As I read that, I realized that's the way Paul entered any kind of relationship. If God would have led Paul to date and marry, Paul could have written about his dating experience, I wronged no one, I corrupted no one, I took advantage of no one. So I mulled on that for a while. And I think, and that's the way he looked back on relationships. And I thought, man, that's the way I want to look back on relationships. That's the way I want to look back on my staff relationship here, my relationships with students, my marriage. And I want to look back on my dating relationships that way. Now, if I want to look back on something and say, that's what I accomplished, a way of assuring that I'm going to do that is to approach it that way. I've determined that before I ever get into those relationships or while I'm in the midst of those relationships, I'm going to determine what's involved with not wronging that person, with not corrupting that person, and with not taking advantage of that person. What I'm suggesting is that there's a vital need on planning ahead, thinking through what is it that God wants in a dating relationship so that He can say, I'm pleased with you, my son. I'm pleased with you, my daughter, rather than you having to come to Him and ask for forgiveness. Now, I also realize that there's that dimension of a relationship in which we irritate one another and disappoint one another once in a while, or we're late and you have to ask for forgiveness. So I'm not in any way suggesting that we go through life never, ever, ever having to go to somebody and say, hey, listen, forgive me for the harsh words I said the other night, or would you forgive me for being late, or forgive me for a selfish thing I said. But I do believe you can look back on your dating relationships and say, I wronged no one, morally. I didn't corrupt anybody, morally. And I didn't take advantage of anybody, morally. I mean, that's something you can do. But I'm also not so naive as to think that in the world we live in today, that many of us, as we hear a message like this and we look at a verse like this, we start to find ourselves feeling the guilt of something that maybe happened in the past, maybe something in high school, maybe something before we ever became Christians, where we made a decision, we maybe lowered our standards, or maybe we didn't have any standards. And the reason I'm not so naive as to think that is because I was not a Christian for the first 18 years of my life. I know what it's like in high school. I know what that kind of dating is like. I know what's expected. I know what's valued in the locker rooms. And so I know what a message like this can be. A lot of times it can come across very condemning because you think, great, Dave, I hear that verse, and that's what I want. I've already dropped the ball. Now what do I do? Well, I want to start tonight by talking to you about monkey bait. Some ingenious men in Africa who lived in the tribes figured out, how do you catch a monkey? Now here's how they catch monkeys there. Now listen carefully to this. To catch a monkey, they would find a hollow log, would drill a hole in it, cut a hole into it that was just barely large enough for a monkey to slide his hand in that hole. Then they would put bait inside that log. A monkey would come along, find the bait, reach in, grab the bait, but he couldn't get his hand back out because the hole isn't large enough to get the bait and the hand out at the same time. There's one thing about monkeys. They don't let go of their bait. And so these tribesmen have caught a monkey. And the closer they get to that monkey, the more he can scream and fuss and jump around and do all sorts of antics, but he will not let go of the bait. Now, follow me for a second. If there's been something in your past that you're ashamed of, and you know that God didn't approve of, and you're sitting here right now thinking, oh, goodness, what in the world is he going to say? Or, I hope nobody else ever knows. And I hope someday God forgives me of that. I want to tell you about something. And that is that God forgives sin. And God forgives moral defeat. And if we'll ask Him for that forgiveness, He cleanses us. Psalm 32:5 says, I acknowledged my sin unto Thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and Thou didst forgive the iniquity of my sin. Psalm 52:7, David had committed moral sin. And afterwards he went to God and he said, purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow once again. John, 1 John 1:9, we're all familiar with it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what I want to assure you is that if you're wondering, oh no, what in the world is going to be said in this message tonight that's going to condemn me? I want to begin by saying God is not a condemning God. That if there's something you need to deal with God with, He forgives. And not only that, but Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God doesn't sit around condemning people. God forgives. And that's the way He sees us. The Scripture says that what God does for us is that He convicts us of our sin. Now, I've seen a distinction between conviction and condemnation. And listen carefully to what I'm about to say. The Spirit of God may point out a person's sin. There may be something that's shared tonight in this message as we look at the Scripture and you go, God, I was wrong. You can tell it's the conviction of God if there's that sense of a specific pointing out of something that was violated. But along with that, there is that calling back, that calling of, as if the Spirit of God is saying to you, Dave, you've sinned, but please come back to me. Now that I've pointed it out to you, please, please turn from it. And there's that sense of hope, that sense of I can run back to my Heavenly Father and He'll forgive me. I've seen the Spirit of God convict me in that way. But condemnation is different. Condemnation points it out, but gives no hope whatsoever. Now, God's Word says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God does not go around condemning us for some kind of a failure we may have had in the past. God convicts it, but He draws us back and says, hey, I want to take that, and yes, you will reap what you sowed, but I tell you what, I'm going to take that and I'm going to make something out of it that's going to give you a life message. That's going to give you something that you're going to be able to tell others. Be holy and pure. Rather than you continuing in that on your own. But here's the monkey bait that Satan uses, and listen carefully. The monkey bait that the enemy uses on a person is self-condemnation. That sense that, God, I've blown it. You don't love me anymore. You can never use me anymore. I'm a total failure. I may as well quit and go on back to the world. Well, gang, if that's the way you feel about yourself because of a potential wrong in the past, that's not the Spirit of God saying that. That's the enemy, and he's baited you. And he's got you in that log. And as long as you continue to condemn yourself, he's got you trapped. You can try everything you want to try to get loose from that. You can do all the good deeds you want to do. You can do all the the Bible studies and all the activities and the conferences and all you want to do, but he's got you trapped. But if you will simply let go of that self-condemnation and say, God, you don't condemn me, and I'm not going to condemn myself anymore. Lord, I not only receive the forgiveness you've given me, but I now forgive myself. You're going to find incredible freedom in your life. Incredible freedom. And here's what I believe God's going to do. He's first of all going to assure you that, my son or my daughter, I love you. I accept you. You are welcome in my presence. We are at peace with one another. And then what he's going to do, he's going to encourage you to get some help from a more mature Christian who can begin helping you really learn how to forgive yourself, who can begin helping you learn how to forgive those situations in the past and to forgive other people who may have been involved. And he's also able to help you develop a life message in which you are able to help other people be free from the traps that's of self-condemnation that God's going to set for him. I wanted to take a few minutes tonight and make that very, very, very clear so that if there's no possibility whatsoever of people leaving tonight feeling condemnation, but rather there's that sense of, hey, what Dave talked about tonight, the Spirit of God can do in my life. God, go for it. So let's bow for a word of prayer, could we? Father, we commit this time to you. Time is short, and we want to use it wisely. I've got more to say than I've got time to say, Lord, so you give me the wisdom on what to share. And Father, we trust you to be the one who, as a loving Heavenly Father, you bring us to peace with yourself. And Father, I know you've forgiven my sins of all sorts. And God, if there's anyone here tonight that as we cover this material is aware of you calling them to confess that to you, a wrong that they've maybe done, God, I pray they'd be diligent to do that and to know the love that you have for them. And Father, too, that we would identify the trap of the enemy that would leave a person that sense of there's no hope whatsoever. I've totally blown it. Because God, that's a lie. That is a lie. So Lord, we commit this evening to you. We ask that you teach us. And we ask, Lord, that like you said in Psalms 32, we not like be like horses and mules that have to have a bit and a bridle put in their mouth, otherwise they wouldn't even come close to the owner. Lord, that we wouldn't have to be like that, but rather we'd be the sort of Christians that when we hear your voice, we eagerly respond. And so, Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be acceptable in your sight right now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Gang, what is it that Jesus wants from our lives? I mean, what is it he's after in just a general sense from our whole life? Well, I want to illustrate it with something. I want to illustrate it with a toothbrush. This is my toothbrush. Now let me share with you something about your toothbrush and my toothbrush. There is only one person who uses your toothbrush. I know that for sure. And I know something else. There's only one thing you use it for. And that's brushing your teeth. There's only one person that uses this brush. You know why I know that? Because I use it, and you're not going to use it. And there's only one thing I use it for, and that's my teeth. I don't shine my shoes with it. I don't clean the white walls on my tires with it. There is only one thing that this is for, and that's for me and my use. Now, gang, in the scriptures, that's what the word holy means. That's what the word sanctified means. That when the scriptures talk about you and me as being holy, the fundamental idea is this, There is only one person that has the right to your life, and that is Jesus Christ. You don't have a right to your life. Nobody else does. Jesus Christ is Lord of your life. He is master of every facet of your life. You, therefore, are set apart for one person. You are holy. And there's only one thing that your life is for, to be used for, and that is for those things that bring glory to Jesus Christ. They are not for your purposes or anybody else's purposes. They are holy. Your life is set apart for His use. It's set apart for Him. And so, when God says in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, it says, like dear children, I'm a little rusty on verse 15, pardon me for having to look this up. But like the Holy One who called you, in verse 14 it says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. In other words, don't use your toothbrush for anything else. But rather, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now in verse 15 it uses this phrase, be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior. That includes your dating life. That includes your dating life, as well as everything else you do. You are set apart for God and for His use. 2 Corinthians 7:1 puts it this way. Therefore, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the will of God. That our lives are to be busy doing one thing, perfecting holiness. And 2 Timothy 2:21 puts it this way. If a man cleanses himself from these things, he is a vessel for honor, sanctified. In other words, he's set apart. He's useful to the master, prepared for every good thing. That's what your life is to be. That is to characterize your dating relationships. You're to see yourself like a toothbrush in the hands of God. Owned only by Him, used only by Him. And then you say, well, Dave, it's not that easy. And I've been there. It isn't that easy. And it never gets any easier. Because there's something more than just a doctrinal statement that we are to be holy. There is the day in and day out realization that we're in a warfare. Some of you who have studied astrophysics, how many here have studied astrophysics? Good, you won't know if I'm right or wrong in this next statement. But many of you know a little bit about astronomy, that there's these things out there they call black holes. I'm not sure of all the physics involved with black holes, but supposedly out there in the universe, there's these supposedly mega stars that were so massive that they had to collapse in on themselves, and now they're microscopic in size, but in incredible amount of energy and matter, and so they have this gravitational pull. They call these things black holes. So, you've got these black holes out in space. You've got the whole universe out there with a few black holes. So next time you're traveling through space, you've got the whole universe to explore. But watch out for black holes. Because they suck you in, and once you're caught in there, you're trapped. Now, in Galatians 5, why don't you flip to that chapter? I'm going to be using the J.B. Phillips for a while. But in verse 17, it tells us something. It says that the Spirit of God is in that the whole desire of the flesh is contrary to the Spirit. Now, the flesh has got several black holes. The flesh is not talking about your physical body. It's talking about a principle or it's a real dimension of our being that's active, and it's contrary to God, and you're free from it. Finally, when you die or when Christ comes and raptures you. But it's set against the Spirit. But the Spirit is set against the flesh. And in verse 16 says, J.D. Phillips puts it this way, here's my advice, live your whole life in the Spirit and you will not satisfy the desire of the flesh. So, here's the deal, gang. God tells you to be holy, right? But not only does He command us to be holy and set us apart to be holy, but He sends His Spirit, which is His Holy Spirit, into our lives. And Paul tells us that that God's Spirit gives us all of the power we need to overcome the flesh. In other words, God puts us into a new universe of potential righteous relationships. Romans 12:1 puts it this way. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you might do what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know what the will of God is in your dating? It's to do good things, acceptable things, and perfect things. I mean, that's the will of God. Well, he gets a little more specific in Galatians 5:22 and 23. This is the universe that God puts you in. He puts you in a universe of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, fidelity, tolerance, and self-control. And Paul says, against these things there is no law. What that basically means is that there's no limit. You've got this universe of love that you can explore, this universe of peace and patience and joy. In your dating relationships, there's no limit to the amount of godly love you can show. There's no limit to the amount of godly, virtuous joy you can experience in your dating relationships. There's no limit to the amount of peace you can experience. There's no limit on those things. I mean, enjoy all of the self-control you can enjoy. That's what the Spirit of God gives you. But in verse 19, if you'll look at that passage, it says something very interesting. It says that the activities of the flesh are obvious. And here is a list. In other words, Paul is saying you've got this universe of potential of godliness to enjoy in your dating relationships. But here's the black holes to beware of. It's interesting what the first three are. J.B. Phillips puts it this way. Sexual immorality, impurity of mind, sensuality. Now let me see if I can define those Greek words and see if I can pull it into the 20th century and see what it has to do with our dating relationships. Sexual immorality, very specifically, that's the black hole of violation of God's standards. Sexual immorality, that Greek word, is basically just mean violating God's moral standards, what He's already spelled out in the Scriptures. Well, He's already told us, thou shalt not commit fornication. Thou shalt not have premarital sex. So we know we're not supposed to violate that. Now, that's the black hole. Don't get caught into that. But look at the next thing he uses. He's talked about sexual immorality. Now he talks about impurity. Now the Greek word here is rather interesting. It means a tendency towards vice. Or it means the sort of things that lead up to sexual immorality. So he says the first black hole is the things that God already said, thou shalt not do. The second black hole is this. Those sorts of things that lead up to the first black hole. Listen, we're all young adults here. What he's talking about here is petting. He's talking here about making out. He's talking about the sorts of things that you do that excite you sexually. That's a black hole. Don't do that. That's the flesh, not the spirit. The third thing he talks about here is sensuality. Now, this is even a broader term. Now, this is something the flesh is doing, but it's a black hole you want to avoid. This is the idea, the Greek word carries with it the idea of where there's no shame. There's no real concern for modesty. There's no restraints. There's a low level of conscience, a lack of decency. There's selfless regard or selfish disregard for the rights and the purity of other people. Translated into the 20th century is talking about sexiness, being sexy. Now, that's what that word means. Now, gang, that's a black hole. Now, I've described to you this universe, this limitless universe of potential godly dating relationships. And then Paul comes along and says, but there are a few black holes. Why is it that so many Christians, when they've got a universe of righteousness to explore, find themselves seeing how close they can get to the black holes without actually falling in? Let me tell you something about the flesh and how it works. Sin is not just the process of actually committing something. Sin is the whole process of seeing how close I can get to it without actually falling in. That's what Jesus told us. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. It's a whole hard attitude, that whole thing of seeing how close we can get to the black hole without falling in, when this whole universe of righteousness and holiness and love, joy and peace and patience is waiting to be explored. It's sort of like you've all been in the Grand Canyon or some kind of a cliff. I know the Grand Canyon, you look down and it's a mile down there. I was thinking about it the other day. It's sort of like the fellow that says, well, listen, I'm going to put half my weight on midair and half my weight on the edge. Well, there may be a moment at which he has 1 foot off and 1 foot on. But the fellow that already has 1 foot out over the Grand Canyon is already in the process of falling off. It's just a matter of moments until he's gone. Now, gang, you get yourself in a situation in your dating relationships where you're seeing how close to the edge you can fall off. You're already on the process of falling off. Don't do that, Paul says. The Spirit of God comes into your life to give you everything you need to do that which is good, acceptable, and perfect, rather than dabbling around with black holes. Now, getting it real practical, how is it that you reasonably avoid black holes? How is it that you reasonably avoid those sorts of things that you later have to apologize for? Well, somebody shared with me something as a young Christian. I became a Christian. I didn't know anything about righteous dating. I dated after I was a Christian like I did before I was a Christian. And then somebody began to come along and started talking about this idea of setting some standards, some biblical standards in my dating. And began challenging me. And so I thought, well, man, that's what I want. Something inside of me wants to be holy. And so I started thinking through standards. And initially, I had to take somebody else's standards. And then after a while, as I began to grow, I began to set standards of my own. So what I'd like to do tonight is to give you a list of questions. And if we don't get through them all, that's fine. I've printed them up and they're over here. And you can pick them up on the way out. But I want to just take them and go through and explain some questions you can use, and you sit down and you pray through these questions and let the Spirit of God give you His standards for you. But I do want to share with you what I did so that you've got some idea what somebody did. But I'm not saying you've got to do the very same thing. But these are just questions to pray over. First one is this. Does this activity, and I'm talking about as you're thinking through what's holy and what isn't holy in this relationship I've got, does this honor our parents? Deuteronomy 5:16 says, honor your father and mother. This became very clear as a group of us from K-State went down to Dallas one weekend for a conference with a layman, a godly, godly man of God. I guess most men of God are godly men of God. We were in his home and he was teaching us all this stuff. Well, my friend, I may have been a roommate at the time, dashing young man, very interested in this fellow's daughter, who was at that time, she was a dashing young woman at K-State. And so he got up the courage to ask this man, may I date your daughter? And this gentleman said, yeah, it's fine with me. And my friend relayed this to us later. And then he leaned over and looked at him in the eye and he says, but here's the rules. Nothing below the neck and nothing above the knees. Well, that was okay with my friend. His standards were nothing below the neck and nothing above the ankles, so that no problem with him. Now, I got to thinking about that later. I knew this man. He loved God, and he loved his daughter.
and he wanted the best for his daughter. And when he thought through in his heart, what is it I really want my daughter to experience in dating? He didn't want somebody pawing all over her and making out with her all the time. He wanted her to experience the sort of relationship that when she, sort of dating relationships that when she did get married someday, she could say to her husband, I've reserved myself for you. Now that was her father's. And I got thinking about it. Most parents that have any sense of decency have some very high standards for you, and they have some very high standards for the person you're dating. Is what you're doing in your dating life honoring your parents? Another thing I want to challenge you to think about. This question, would I do this activity with my brother or with my sister? Meaning, if I'm a guy, would I do this with my sister? If you're a girl, would you do this with your brother? Trying to figure out what's wrong, what's right, and what's wrong as far as moral standards in dating. Now, 1 Timothy 5:2 says it this way, in J.B. Phillips, it says, treat the younger women as sisters and no more. I think your standards, versions will say, treat the younger women as sisters in all purity. Well, I get to thinking about what J.B. Phillips translated there about no more, and I thought about this for a second. My sister's name is Gay, and she's a couple years older than me. Gay and I have a really good relationship. We really like each other. And we have this universe to explore as far as a good, genuine, godly relationship between a brother and a sister. I mean, we can communicate, we can care for each other, we can listen to each other, we can build each other up. But there are certain things I wouldn't think of doing with my sister. I mean, it's just, it's vulgar to even think of violating those sorts of standards with my sister. And girls, you wouldn't do those sort of things with your brother, or wouldn't let your brother do them to you. God says to a young man in Ephesus named Timothy, treat the younger women like sisters. Now, in your dating relationship, that is a good standard. You think through, how would you treat your sister? Think of the positive things you could do, or how would you treat your brother? But then you start thinking about, what would I never do to my sister? And draw your line. Does this activity convince him or her of my desire for purity in this relationship? Here we are, you're in a BSU, you're growing, you're in Bible study, you're leading a Bible study, telling people to be holy and pure. Well, does what you do in your dating standard, does it convince that other person that that's your standards? That that's what you want for them. Another one. Will I need to apologize for this later? 2 Corinthians 7:2. We've talked about that already. A third one. Can I recommend this activity as excellent conduct to younger Christians? Whew. See, the Word of God describes us as we grow in the Christian life and assume more and more leadership and stewardship over other people's lives. Paul put it this way in Philippians 4:9. He said to the Philippians, he says, the things which you have learned and heard and received from me, and seen in me, and heard from me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So basically what he said to these people, if you live like I live, the God of peace will be with you. Now, as you're setting some standards in your dating life, ask yourself this question. As a result of these standards, is God with me? Is God richly working in my life? Is there the power of God in my life? Or is there shame and guilt? And can I say to a younger Christian, hey, Frank, Jackson, you follow me. You do what I do in my dating relationship, and I tell you one thing, God will be there. Can you say that? Pray through that. Ask God what He would have you to do about that. Another one. Is this the way I want my future mate to be treated? I visited with a student some years ago. He was in a very immoral relationship. He was defending it by saying, I love her. All those sorts of typical. I don't have time to go through them all, but you've heard them. You may have given them at one time or another. Of all the justifications for immorality, and I thought about something for a second. I said, now, and this isn't his name, but I said, Jerry, assume for a second that you don't wind up marrying this girl and you wind up marrying somebody else. Would you want somebody else treating your future wife the way you're treating this girl? And his face got real sober for a second. He says, oh, no. And I said to him, Jerry, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Or another way of looking at it, how pure do you want your future husband or wife to be when you marry them? Then you be that pure, if not more so. Another one. Am I knowingly putting myself or putting us in potentially tempting situations? Scriptures talk about flee even the appearance of immorality. Just flee it. Just flee those sorts of things. Well, gang, let me be real straight with you. You may not like me for saying this, but you spend a lot of personal time together in a dorm room. You're spending personal time together in a bedroom. Can you think about that? Is that right or wrong? Is that wise or unwise? Apartments can be the same way. Parked cars can be the same way. Late hours can be the same way. Sensual movies can be the same way. The list can go on. You know what tempts you. Now you ask yourself the question, are we conducting our dating relationship in such a way that it's ensuring victory, or are we putting ourselves in those sorts of situations where, boy, the right mood, the right time, and we could lose it just like that? And I'm not saying don't ever go into somebody's dorm room, but I'm suggesting that you may want to be there for a very brief time. If you're going to visit very long, go in the lobby or something. And if you are in that room, leave the door open. Here's this one. Am I open and honest with my spiritual leader? You'll find the verses on the page. I won't bother going through all the scripture on this. As much as God has set things up where in His kingdom He wants older Christians watching over the souls of the younger believers. And He wants younger believers to be open and honest with their oldies, their spiritual leaders, so that they can learn wisdom, so they can avoid messing up. Now, here's what I've observed over the last 15 years of my Christian life. That the people who have dating relationships that are such that they're ashamed to talk to their spiritual leaders about it, they're not open, they're trying to hide things, maybe because they're afraid this guy or this girl's going to say, hey, you need to slow down a little bit. And it doesn't necessarily mean they're involved with anything wrong, it's just they're not open about it. They're hiding it. Or if they do talk to anybody about it, they talk to the people that they know are going to say what they want to hear. I've tried to rack my brain on this. I cannot think of any of those relationships that have ever worked. And there may be one. I haven't seen it. They just don't work. Because God hasn't set us up to be secretive people. He set us up to be honest, humble people that are shepherded. And I remember as a young Christian, I delighted in going to Bob, the man that was training me, and just saying, yeah, Bob, here's what I'm doing. What do you think? You think there's something I can do to improve this? That ensured success for me. And if he said, Edwards, I think you need to back off. I think she's not the one, or now's not the time. That may have been hard to hear, but I'm glad he said it. Saved me a lot of pain. A lot of cliffs you can drive over if you don't read the signs. Now, gang, we're going to close it here. But I just challenge you with what Paul said to the Corinthians. He looked back over his relationship with these people and said, I wronged no one. I didn't corrupt anybody there. I didn't take advantage of you. The opposite meaning, he had done everything he could possibly do to build him up. Will you be able to have the kind of dating relationships, because you'll have anywhere from 3 to 10 in the next few years. Odds are the one you're in now, you won't marry. Are you going to be able to look back over these future relationships you have and to be able to say, I didn't wrong that person. I didn't corrupt them. I didn't take advantage of them. Will you be able to be the best man or the bridesmaid in their wedding? Because that's happened to me. I became a pastor of a girl one time I'd gone steady with. And I didn't have anything to apologize for. I've sung in weddings of girls I've dated with, and I've had nothing to apologize for. I could look their husbands in the eye and to honestly say, my relationship with the girl you're marrying now built her up and prepared her for you rather than took something from her that was only reserved for you. Heavenly Father, we live in an age that doesn't in any way reinforce this thing. We see the soap operas, the commercials. It's almost nothing reinforces this, Lord. So, Father, take our young minds and help us to consider these things and that we wouldn't in any way just do it because Dave said so. That's not my intent. Lord, we take these things and we prayerfully go to the Word of God. And that you would be the one who would lead us to do those things that are good, acceptable, and perfect. And God, I pray there's going to be a host of us now. This whole room will be able to one day say, we wronged no one, took advantage of no one, we corrupted no one. And Jesus, I believe you've heard that. I believe that you will, and that you're going to do it in Jesus' name. Amen.